Would you pray with me as we invite not the Lord's presence, but his enlightening to what we talk about? Father, once again, we come before you in adoration and honor and praise. That's why we gather on Sunday mornings. Father, we're here this morning, though, to ask not simply for your presence, because we know that you're constantly present. But Lord, we ask for the enlightening of your Spirit upon us, to give us wisdom, to give us clear consciences, as we will see this morning in this message. Lord, you direct what I say this morning, and may it all be for your honor and for your glory. Amen. Alistair Begg wrote last week about this coming election. If ever there was a time to pray for the overruling hand of providence to save us from ourselves, it is surely now. It is both a privilege and a responsibility to engage in the process afforded us to vote. Our citizenship as believers is ultimately in heaven, not presently on earth. Jesus did not ask his Father to remove his followers from the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So we take our place in the world of commerce and sport and medicine and art and politics. Our view of the world is framed by essential basic truths. God is the creator and the sustainer of everyone and everything. He established family life as one man and one woman in a heterosexual monogamous relationship. He established the sanctity of life and calls for us to rescue those who are being taken away to death. He wrote that last week about our elections. And so as I began to read that this week and in preparation for this message began months and months ago, I began to ask myself as I read that, I said, how can we as Christians hold to the truths that Alistair talked about? God's a creator, sustainer of everything, family life, one man, one woman, heterosexual, monogamous relationship, sanctity of human life, and calls for us to rescue those who are being taken away to death. How can we, as Christians, hold to those by conscience, hold to those truths, and at the same time, vote in this particular election? We're faced this week with an amazing task. We're going to choose a leader. We're going to choose a representative of us, of our ideals, of who we are. That is one of the purposes of our election process. A person who's going to basically stand in front of us as we're led into battle, if it would be. He's going to stand in front of us as a leader. He's going to stand in the gap whenever there's division and there's differences among the American people. And he's going to stand in the gap whenever there's differences with other nations. We're going to elect a person that is supposed to seek justice. And he's going to punish wrongdoers. He's to protect the peaceful way of life that we currently enjoy. A person that will, with prudence, tax and spend. Find that in scriptures. We're going to elect somebody, a person who I have literally the opportunity to set the direction and the agenda for this nation by appointing people to sit on the Supreme Court who will interpret the very laws that you and I are governed by. That's an amazing proposition for us as a people. We, the people, will be doing that. As Christians, though, we're faced with the prospect of being a part of that process, a process which apparently at this particular point, by all accounts, is going to elect somebody who is least like us as Christian believers than any time in our past. I mean, in essence, we have to look at it in reality. It's a binary decision right now. It's a binary choice. It's two choices. We're either going to have Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump, by all intents and purposes, as our president. There really is no way around it. We've come to that moment of decision, and I believe the heart of the matter for us as Christians boils down to this, that there is internal battles going on within each of us about competing convictions, about competing of what do I hold dear? What do I look for? Can I do this because of convictions that I have that are competing within me? As pastor, literally for months, I have been wrestling with a topic. And for pastors who say that an exegetical way is too hard of a way to do approach to scripture, expositional, exegetical preaching, I don't know what they're talking about. Hardest messages I come up with are ones made of topic and not a particular passage to be able to expound. And so I began to look months ago at what is the topic that I bring on that Sunday before our election. I have to address it. Any pastor, any spiritual leader has to address matters such as the 9/11 disaster, or the assassination of President Kennedy when that occurred, or the bombing of Pearl Harbor. If churches did not address those particular issues the weeks after that they occurred, then they missed wonderful opportunity for the proclamation of the gospel and for encouragement from the Word of God. And so I have to address this. I have to give it some type of biblical hope. I have to give biblical counsel. I have to be able to look at some type of instructions in practical matters, not simply the theological and the doctrinal matters that the scriptures are very clear are. But if they're addressed to the practical matters, and I have to give instructions to those. I have to be faithful to the Word of God, regardless of a 501c3 status. And I don't believe that we're going to lose it. I'm joking in that particular matter. We're just not putting this on the website, that's all. No, we are. We're going to put this on. But in the past several months, I've been looking at topics, and here were several of them that I wrote down, and I went back over them the last couple of days. Here are topics. These were titles of messages I was trying to come up with. As Christians, can we vote for the lesser of two evils? Can we vote our conscience? What should the Christian's motivation be in voting? Do I vote for what is best for the country or best in my personal interest? Do I vote for Christian morality? Do I vote for God's glory? What do I vote for? Here's another one. Is a vote for a third party a wasted vote for a Christian? Is not voting a biblical option? Can I vote for a candidate without supporting him? Can I vote for a candidate without supporting him? A vote not for the candidate, but for the party or the platform. How can I worship the God of all elections this chaotic season above all? Guess which one I chose? I chose the latter, and you're going to see that as the message unfolds. But I'm going to try, with one message, I want to try to give us hope and show us that rest, where we find rest in the Word of God, when it clearly stands on biblical grounds, I'm going to try to address it this morning. And some of those, it's tough to find biblical grounds on some of it. But in the midst of all of this chaos, I want us to be able to see that it is a time for us as Christians to worship. I'm going to give a few biblical principles relative to those topics, and then if there are scriptural grounds that I could find them. And so I began this morning's message, when beginning to prepare for it, by asking the question about voting for the lesser of two evils, and combined with the whole idea of voting for our conscience, voting with our conscience, voting by our conscience. And I had my eyes opened several weeks ago with this whole concept of what our conscience actually is, and can we then in truth really vote for the lesser of two evils? And Spurgeon said we could not. Evil is still evil. And so as I began to look further at it, I kind of shifted gears and I began to take a closer look at this whole idea of voting in our conscience matter. Romans 2:15, and trust me, I am all over the place with passages, so if you want to jot them down and check me out later, go ahead, you don't need to turn there. But Romans 2:15 says this: they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. He's talking about all of us having a sense of morality written upon our hearts. Saved or unsaved people, all peoples have a sense of morality that is written upon their hearts. They show that the work of the law is written on everyone's hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. It's interesting that in an election time that we are in this particular year, and how many of those little cliches and two- and three-word statements are we hearing? We know what they're talking about. Liar, liar, liar. You know, well, who would we talk about there? Okay, or not fit, not fit. Okay, who might we be talking about there? As I began to think about those slogans, there was one slogan which came out in June or July of this past year, not by either of those two candidates, but by another candidate who had simply lost out in the primary. It was at the Republican convention when Ted Cruz basically charges at the very end. Remember the great anticipation, he's going to throw his support behind Donald Trump. And everybody anticipated that. And at the very end, he didn't do that. But what did he say? Vote your conscience, is what he said at that particular time. And it shocked a lot of the Republican diehards, but most of the other people within especially evangelical circles thought that's a good concept. Okay, that's really what we need to be looking at. Vote your conscience, not an unfamiliar phrase to us. It's a biblical theme, though. And when you and I begin to look at our consciences from a biblical perspective, Christians should ask whether or not that common understanding of what our conscience actually is biblical or not. Because if you grew up in my era with Walt Disney and Pinocchio, you remember the conscience, right? A little cricket, a little annoying cricket, which was always around, Jiminy Cricket, okay? By the way, do a root on the word Jiminy Cricket, and you won't say it too many times. I'm just, for sake of it, you can do a Google search and look at the word Jiminy Cricket and see what it actually means. But Disney used it as a sense of conscience for Pinocchio. I mean, for goodness sakes, he's wooden. He shouldn't even be speaking. He doesn't have a brain. He certainly doesn't have a conscience. And so Disney gives him a conscience called Jiminy Cricket. It's always kind of guiding him and giving him a direction. When we open our Bibles and we ask God what to say about it, you'll soon find that this conscience that talks about in Scripture does not have a vote in this election like Jiminy Cricket might encourage us to do. Our consciences don't have a vote. Many of us understand that this conscience is very close to that tiny little cricket that runs around in your head and telling you, like, this speaking guide, okay? When you come to a fork in the road or you're in a blinding snowstorm and you think, I don't know which way to go, and it's like, okay, my conscience says, go this way. It's the Jiminy Cricket in our head that's telling us which way to go. It's a guiding voice that we have. When you don't know what to do, then you simply let your conscience be your guide. Vote your conscience, we think. Listen to that inner guide that's inside each of us. If you're a registered Republican and your conscience is leading you to vote to a third party and you can't quite come to that grips or you can't vote at all, you let your conscience be your guide, is what we say. We just let that nagging little cricket in there kind of set the tone for where we need to go. I submit to you that we can't vote our conscience. The understanding of what the conscience is in Scriptures is completely different than what it is of this Jiminy Cricket idea. Biblically speaking, the conscience is less like a guide and more like a reporter. That's what you find it's in Scriptures. It's less of a guide and it's more of a reporter. It's not like this crystal ball that tells us like we're moving forward, we're going forward. It's not a proactive voice like we think that it is in Scripture. It's reactive voice. It tells us, our conscience tells us whether our actions and whether our thoughts, whatever we have done, our beliefs, conform to the law of God or not. That's what Romans actually says. Romans 2 begins that their consciences are what's going to bear to this. And so when we make those decisions, when we begin to look at what we've done or what we've thought, then it's simply a reporting mechanism. It is saying, yeah, that conformed. That conformed to the law of God, which you have written upon your heart. Or, that did not conform to the law of God that is written upon your heart. Your conscience is an inward testimony of God's laws that's written there. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience bears witness to that. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. It's a microphone, if you will, in our lives to God's law. so that no one can ever say before God, I didn't know I was sinning. That's what our conscience is. It's a mechanism by which it reflects God's law, which is already written upon our hearts, so that we can never stand before God in that final day and say, no, I didn't know. I didn't know about you. I didn't know you had moral laws. And I certainly didn't know that when I did this that I was sinning. God's going to say, No, I wrote it upon your heart. Your conscience bears witness to that because it's a reflection of that. It even goes on to say that the unbelieving suppress the truth. The unbelieving people suppress it even further in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They know what is to do right. They know that it's been written upon their heart, and yet they suppress it. They set on it. No excuse before God. Now, if a Christian sins, the conscience will flare up, especially, and I believe that scriptures bear me out on this, it's more sensitive. The conscience of the Christian is more sensitive because of the enlightening of the Holy Spirit and because of the continual work that you put into it to be able to learn what is right, to learn what is good, to spend time in the Word of God, to spend time in church, to spend time in Bible studies, to be able to say my conscience is now being further enlightened at this particular point so that when I'm faced with something else, my conscience will reflect yes or no in that way. So a baby Christian's conscience will still reflect it, but a mature Christian's conscience reflects it even more so because of the enlightening that they have had in times of teaching. It's no excuse for bad decisions. Sometimes this distinction that we see is conscience as a guide or conscience as a reporter can become very significant during times of election. There's times that we're faced with right now. We can look at it as this conscience as our guide, as a kind of, you know, that third-party counsel, like, oh, I don't know what to do, so I'm just going to let my conscience be my guide. And it can be a sense of excusing our moral accountability before God of doing some hard work. We simply say, my conscience won't allow me to do this, or my conscience is telling me to do this. Sometimes it can simply be an excuse to us that we're just simply not going to sit down and do the hard work to determine who or what or if I should even vote. To be able to come before God and to say, yes, in good conscience, this is what the scriptures say. Throwing ourselves down before God and asking him very specifically, what would you have me to do this coming Tuesday? And sometimes we would just excuse ourselves by looking at this conscience idea and simply saying, I no further need, no further thought. I don't need to go into it any further. My conscience told me not to do this or to do this. How can you possibly argue with that? Think about it. Our conscience so often today simply is our gut feeling. Isn't it? It's just our simple gut feeling. Think of that. If you're simply going to go with your gut feeling on Tuesday, how much more bottom level can you get? I mean, that is just about as bottom level as you're going to go if it's going to be just simply my gut feeling. Sometimes sinful. Oh, my gut feeling is sometimes sinful. Sometimes it's confused. Sometimes it's good. Oh, it's just a bunch of messed up emotions down there. It's opinions. It's very little of understanding of what's right and wrong. Sometimes it will bring to bear. It's not exactly a faithful guide, is it? Our guts just are not that faithful of a guide for it. Sometimes the conscience just simply becomes that moral scapegoat for neglecting the hard work that is truly necessary to make these type of decisions. Sometimes we just want to be left off the hook. We just want to be left off the hook for sinful actions and really unexamined actions in our own lives. But that's just downright stupid. Since what they really mean and what you and I would mean when I went left off of this sinful action and blaming my conscience is really not the unquestionable law of God, but the highly questionable human heart. And you know what Jeremiah talks about when he talks about our human hearts, how deceitful it is. Who can know it? And so we can't use that as an excuse. So a proper biblical understanding of this conscience should lead Christians in an opposite direction. If we truly understand what conscience says, it should lead us in this other direction, not simply to allow ourselves off the hook and just simply make a decision based upon, oh, it's just a good conscious decision, but it should lead us into an area that Christians should say, I am not going to wash my hands of this. I am going to dig into it. There is hard work in this. I have to find out who to vote for. I have to determine what he stands for and what she stands for. I have to understand what the platform is. I have to understand what her platform is. I got to understand their history. I've got to understand where they're coming from. Do they hold to their promises or don't they hold to their promises? Has something occurred recently in their lives that's going to allow me to vote or not to vote? It's hard work for us to do. And I'm here to tell you, don't turn on CNN and simply try to get the talking heads to tell you, or even Fox News to tell you who to vote for. It's hard work. The Christian's conscience, listen to this, the Christian's conscience is tethered very clearly to God's law. Didn't I say that earlier in Romans? It is tethered to the law of God. And so what, in summary, is the law of God? In summary, if somebody had to simply ask you, what is the law of God, in summary, without going through all of the Bibles, or the books of the Bible, what would we say? Well, you go to Matthew 22. Here it is. You want to know what the summary of God's law is? It's to love God and your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that what he said? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Rabbi, what's the greatest law? Which is it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law of the prophet. Think about it. You want to know how to vote or what to do on Tuesday? You allow that grid to pass through and what decision you're going to make. You allow that grid. Which vote or no vote will be the truest expression of the love of God and the love and honor of my neighbor. That's how we begin to process these, to say this is a vote or no vote of good conscience. I use the grid of that to say the truest expression of my love for God and my love for my neighbor is this vote right here, or this vote here, or I can't vote. That's a possibility. Maybe not the most prudent thing, but it is a possibility if we're talking about our conscience. The conscience is not going to lead you, folks. It's not your guide. It will evaluate our thoughts and our actions, whether or not we conform to the law of God or whether we transgress the law of God. I mean, trust me, I have no idea. I think I know what I'm going to do on Tuesday now. But up until this past week, I didn't know. I'd go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Listen to evangelical talking heads, you know, and they're just driving me crazy. You know, I don't care what the political heads are talking about. But the evangelical heads do get my attention, and they're beginning to drive me crazy. But here's the bottom line. Which is the truest expression of the summary of God's law of love for God and love for our neighbor? If that becomes the grid by which I make my choices, then I can't go wrong. I believe that this God-given wisdom that we have is trained. It's discernment that is trained based upon Hebrews 5:14. Listen to this. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. How many of us have truly looked about that I need to really educate my conscience? I need to train my conscience in discernment and specifically beginning to distinguish between good and evil. I mean, you step back and you just instantly say, that's evil, that's evil, oh, that's evil. Ooh, that may not be evil. Well, I may not know if it's not evil if I haven't trained myself in discernment to make a determination whether that person is good or evil, whether that platform is good or evil. And so it takes work, folks. It takes work to find ourselves constantly in the Word of God. I'm telling you, as Christians, we cannot vote besides this. We have to know the Word of God to make a determination for it. Our conscience will do this. It will convict you. If you're voting out of sinful comfort, if you vote out of greed, or you vote out of fear, how many of us are going to throw a vote simply out of fear on Tuesday? If that becomes our motivation, biblically it's wrong. If it's fear, now there can be prudence in that, and now you'll see it as the morning unfolds. But if it's simply out of this fear, then I voted wrongly. My conscience is going to convict me about that. Or will it minister God's approval to me? When I'm done on Tuesday, will I put my head on a very soft pillow of a good conscience to be able to say, God was approval of what I did today and who I voted for. Whether that person wins or not, God approved of it. Your vote becomes a positive expression of a heart that is desiring to act honorably in all things, according to Hebrews 13, verse 8. We will receive the testimony of a good conscience. How many of you know, well, don't raise your hand, but think about it. How many of us know what it means to have a testimony of a good conscience before us? I may find myself in jail, but the testimony of a good conscience in that matter. I might find myself unemployed. But the testimony of a good conscience. That's what the scriptures say, and that's exactly what we look for on our votes. So then, how then do we vote with a good conscience this week? If our conscience simply will not allow us to vote for the character of a person, and by the way, that's the real issue, isn't it? Isn't it the issue of the character of people that's on the ballot right now? That really becomes the issue. We begin to scream about this, and I listened over the last couple of weeks to John MacArthur and have a video I may show. I have so much stuff. We're not going to get to it, but listen to MacArthur and Piper and Moeller and Russell Moore, guys, and I've just been back and forth. One thing that struck me over the last couple of weeks, we cry as evangelicals. We have cried for decades about morality, haven't we? I mean, I remember back in the 70s growing up, and Mom and Dad are here today, and we would have Jerry Falwell on Sunday morning getting ready for church, and I used to hear Jerry Falwell constantly talk about the moral majority. The moral majority of this country. Now, what I think that he started out with was fine, but what we ultimately ended up with, I think, was a disaster. Because what happened was we have cried for years upon years. The evangelicals of this country have cried for the morality, that character matters. That is the reason we're able to point our fingers at so many of the Democrats and to be able to say over there, look, see, character matters. And they didn't have that character. Over here, our candidate, he's got the character. Well, now what do we have? Do we have that any longer? We as evangelicals now are sitting back and eating crow. Oh, because now we can excuse character. We can step back away from it and say, character really doesn't matter that much. It can be excused. I can write around it. I mean, there's greater things than character here. You see what happened? What happened in the last three or four decades was the fact that we got so moral-minded, the issue became morality to us when the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ took a back seat to it. And now we as the evangelical communities are sitting back eating crow saying, character doesn't really matter. Well, yeah, now go witness to that same person. What really does matter is the cross of Christ. Wasn't that your evangelical cry for the last several decades, that morality is what mattered? And now you want to tell me, no, the real issue is the cross of Christ? I really don't want to hear it. We began to lose that battle. We began to lose that battle when the church switched from the gospel to moral issues. When the debate turned to moral issues and away from the gospel is when we began to lose this conversation. So, if character really no longer matters, do I vote for an obvious winner? Okay? Can that be it? I'm just going to vote for the winner. As if my vote is only going to count if my candidate wins. I mean, really. Think about it. Oh, it didn't count because my candidate lost. It was a close one, but they lost anyways. Did my vote really count? Or does my vote only count if my candidate wins? Is voting for a losing candidate then just kind of throwing my vote away? If by conviction I come to the conclusion that my vote is not necessarily for the winner, but for a person that I can believe best fulfill the office of president by fulfilling the mandate that I just gave of loving our neighbors and loving God most and foremost, then there is no such thing as a wasted vote. You may decide that it's a write-in vote for Hank Fritz, that he is the best person possible for to lead our country in that particular way. And if you're the only person that walked away from there voting, you did not waste your vote. It's a matter of conscience, folks. It's not a matter of simply voting for someone who we believe is going to win. Or do I not vote? My non-vote is my voice of conviction. My not voting can be a voice of conviction. It's not for me to persuade you this morning to vote or not to vote. It's simply a matter of saying that whatever decision that we have make, it has to be a matter of conviction, a matter of conscience that literally reflects the laws of God that are written upon the Christian's heart. As God, through the teaching of His Word and the enlightening of His Spirit, so impressed upon your conscience the need to vote as a good citizen, or is it your spirit, informed conscience, saying to not vote, a vote for a third-party candidate even? Not to vote for matters of distrust. I'm not voting because I distrust everything that's going on. Or any type of reasoning that would lead us to that understanding is a wasted opportunity for a candidate or wasted opportunity for my conscience to be clean. If, however, I can vote for the candidate with all intents and purposes, not knowing that this will not be filled, this candidate will not be filled in my highest office of this land, but I am voting for morality, I am voting for a clear conscience before God, then that is a proper biblical vote. So if you can't vote for character, can I vote for a person and not support him? You hear what I said? Can I vote for a person? Well, I voted for him, but I don't really support him. Is it possible for us to be able to do that? And I believe that it is. Once again, you're not getting a whole lot of answers from me this morning. You're just going to get a lot to think about before Tuesday. And so if it boils down to this, I can vote for him without supporting him. I can vote for a platform. I can vote for the very platform by which this person stands upon. And I'm here to tell you that there has never been a starker difference between the two major parties' platforms than this year. I have the Family Research Council's action report here. In essence, the difference between the two parties, the two main parties, they are staggeringly different. They're not even close. Danger of losing our 501c3, I will tell you this. How a Christian, a reasonable thinking Christian, can honestly step back away and say that I can support the Democratic platform is beyond me. Is just simply beyond my thinking. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't good people in the Democratic Party. I'm not saying that there aren't Christians in the Democratic Party. But I am saying that a Christian who has their conscience with discerning of things between right and wrong could not come to a clear biblical conclusion that the platform that the Democrats stand upon is anything close to being biblical. Now, I'm not saying the Republicans are, but I am saying clearly defined matters that you would find in the Democratic platform. Listen to a few of these differences based upon this report. And by the way, if you want to, I tried downloading the platforms yesterday. Oh. Legalese, 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 all you're going to hear. So we need to have some trusted people to be able to put these two side by side to understand what they're coming from. So chose the Family Research Council, downloaded it, and so I'm getting a lot of my information. I did confirm this stuff, though, on the platforms. But listen to a few of these. The major party platforms, the differences. One, abortion nearly upon demand and continued funding for Planned Parenthood. Guess which one? Versus the protection of the sanctity of human life and the defunding of Planned Parenthood. Another matter, the redefinition of marriage to include homosexual unions by the support of the Supreme Court ruling versus a defined marriage of heterosexual couples. You know which party we're talking about. Or this, limitation of taxation. Limitation of taxation versus the growth of government's role as the big brother and the great provider of all. Or listen, the clear acknowledgement of the state's enemy in the Islamic State. Which party do you think is actually clearly defined that the Islamic State is a clear and present danger and an enemy of the United States versus the party platform that equates terrorism and climate change? Duh. I can't imagine that. Literally, on their platform, they equate terrorism with climate change. As if we get rid of climate change, everybody sits around and sings kumbaya around the fire. I kid you not. How about school choice and local control of education as an option versus a platform that is absolutely silent on school choice and yet proclaims, quote, "We believe a strong public education system is an anchor of our democracy for all children." Clearly, the other party says, no, school choice and local control of the public school system, as opposed to the great teacher, the great government, being the ones that can educate our kids. There is such a stark difference in platforms this year, folks. Stark differences in our platforms. One, arguably, can be biblical, but I'm here to tell you, the other can't even begin to be biblical. Can't even begin to be. So you can vote with conviction, I believe, of a clear conscience, of a goal of stopping a clearly defined agenda which has complete disrespect for the Word of God. I believe in clear conscience I could vote to stop an agenda that wants to expand the government's role completely in my lives, taking away all the liberties which the Word of God has given to me. When the agenda is that clearly defined, I believe that in good conscience I can make a vote to stop that, even if I don't necessarily agree with the other side. But if I know what I'm getting with that, I believe that in good conscience we could vote against it. And the reason that I said all that, I read a little article last week on a guy, I don't even remember who he was, but he was wrestling with that very conviction. Can I vote for somebody that I really don't like, that I don't trust, that I just feel that this is just wrong, but because God is in the midst of it, can I still vote for him? You think of Samuel. Think of the Old Testament story in 1 Samuel. Of Samuel himself not wanting to anoint King Saul. He didn't want to anoint King Saul. He didn't like the idea. God had said something different. He wanted to stick by that. And yet the people cried out, says, no, we want a king like everybody else. And he said, I don't want to do it. I'm not going to do it. And the Lord comes along Saul and says, or comes along Samuel and says, Samuel, you can do this. You anoint him. You approve him. And you let the results up to me. But Samuel, you warn my people. You continually warn my people about truth and righteousness. And so I feel that, yeah, the issues are a little bit different there, but the principle is basically the same, that we could vote for somebody. We could say, I don't completely agree with them, but I know what we're going to get on the other side. I know, too, that in the midst of this, it's the closest thing to a biblical platform. And so I think in good conscience we could. And then to bring my message to a close this morning, how then do we allow this election to allow us to worship? Because that's what we're here for, folks. This kingdom is a four-year kingdom. Okay? It's 4 years. At best, 8 years. At best, 8 years. The kingdom of God is eternal. And we need to focus our eyes upon that. We need not to keep our eyes so focused upon who leads this country, understanding that it is temporal. The Lord lifts them up and he brings them down. But his word and his kingdom is established forever. So how then do we begin to move our hearts toward worship of that person, of the kingdom of God, in the midst of such a chaotic election time? couple of principles that I found that I believe are pertinent. This is how we do it. We confess our sins of past elections. How many of us have truly confessed a voted wrongly in times past? How many of us confess to the Lord, I'm sorry, I wasted that. That was a wasted vote because I know very clearly that was against a clear conscience. And we need to begin by confessing those. We need to confess this, that I am so fired up that people agree with me politically that I miss the point that they really should be in love with Christ. I want them to join me in this particular party. I want them to see things my way. Any longer, I don't even debate politics, hardly anything anymore, because I get so enamored when I think, how stupid can you really be? I mean, just how dumb are you when I realize politically where the person is leaning? And I can't do that anymore. I got to step back away from it and say, look, that isn't the big issue. You need to know Christ, not some political position that I may hold. How we need to confess for we have a salvation and leader of a government. Whoever sits in that office come January 20th is not our salvation in any way, shape, or form. No way. And it may be good for us as Christians to find ourselves being persecuted, to go through some sufferings. Not saying that our leader sits in that particular office, because my leader doesn't sit in Washington. My leader sits on the throne in heaven. And that is where I need to focus. And when I begin to lose focus of that and put so much of an emphasis on this temporal leader, I need to confess that. I need to confess that before God and say, forgive me, Lord. Or how many of us need to confess a lack of trust in God's sovereignty, that he's setting governments up, he deposes kings all the time. How many of you believe that he literally set Adolf Hitler up as the leader of Germany? He did. He set him up. Scripture is very clear to that matter. Listen to Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority, none, except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Or Daniel 2:21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. How many of us step back and don't even understand that even if it's a despot that is sitting in the office on January 20th, God has put that person in that chair? If we step back in any way, shape, or form, think that he hasn't, we need to confess that and say, God, you have raised up that person. Confess the idolatry of loving a political cause more so than the gospel message. I don't know that's a problem with us overtly, but it is in some congregations. Some congregations will get around a political cause more so than the gospel itself. We will stand on abortion. We will stand against abortion. We will stand for pro-life, and it gets lost. The gospel gets lost in a political issue. And if that's the case in your mind, you need to confess it. How about confessing a complaining spirit and submitting to God-given governmental authority? A complaining spirit about submission to the authority. Romans 13, 6 and 7. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. How many of us have such a complaining spirit about having to submit to the authorities that are above us? If so, time to confess it. Confess passivity that neglects your abilities to participate in a political process. If you've simply been passive and you simply step back and you say, look, I haven't thought this through. I'm not saying that not voting is passivity that needs to be confessed. But if you simply use that gut feeling and you don't want to do the hard work to come to a conscience of why you're not voting, then you need to confess that. And you need to say, I'm too passive in this matter, and I need to become more aggressive to do the hard work. Number two, You want to worship this season? Meditate on God's majestic glory and his unsearchable wisdom. We fear man when God gets small, don't we? We fear man. We fear what the government is going to do when our God gets small. But we fear God when we see him in all of his majesty, in all of his wisdom, and in all of his strength. When we begin to look upon God for who he is, when we turn our eyes upon Jesus, the things of this world will grow strangely dim. Song we haven't sang here very often, but we're going to be singing it in the next several months more. When we turn our eyes upon Jesus, the things of this world just grow very, very slowly, but sometimes impressively dim. It doesn't matter anymore. We need to revel in his wisdom. Think about this. We need to step back and actually stand in awe of the fact that God in his wisdom has ordained human governments. Understanding that people left to themselves would be chaotic. There would be no protection. There would be no people supporting the good. God in his wisdom has designed governments. Look at Romans 13, 1 through 7. We need to look upon the majesty of God with nations and kings of the earth conspire. Love this passage in Psalms chapter 2. You know what the scripture says? Look up Psalms 2, 1 through 2, 1 and 2, 1 through 12. And you're going to find this passage, that when the kings and the nations of this world conspire against the Lord of heaven, do you know what the Lord of heaven does? He laughs. He laughs at them. Look at them, angels. They honestly think they're going to build a tower to me. Look at these people. They think they're going to destroy my church. Look at these people. They think they're going to hurt the testimony of that guy by putting him in jail. The Lord laughs at them. And we need to step back in awe and wonder at God's majesty and the fact that he can laugh whenever the rulers of this world conspire against him. Romans 8:28, still in the Bible. All things, all political things, work together for good to those who love God, God who are called according to his purpose. All political things, whatever the election comes, results on Tuesday night, keep Romans 8:28 in mind. All authority in heaven and on earth is given into the hands of Jesus Christ. We saw that in the book of John, right? For the years that we studied that. That all authority is given to him, that someday judgment himself, he's going to call forth every ruler of every country, of every nation, of all times. He's going to call them forth from the grave, and he's going to cast judgment upon them. That's who holds my future. It sits in my confidences in him. Let the gospel motivate you to act. Number three, how do we worship? Listen to Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, listen, to be ready for every good work. You and I are supposed to be motivated by good works. Our motivation comes from the next couple of verses, and that is the gospel. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. What motivated the good works that he talked about in the previous verse? Be ready for every good work. The motivation for us is the gospel. Motivation for good works is not morality, but it is good works of the gospel itself. If we can't proclaim the cross, if we can't proclaim Christ in the midst of this election, you might as well stay home. You might as well vegetate in front of the TV. But if we can proclaim the gospel in the midst of this, we have allowed our hearts to be motivated by proper good works. Vote for candidates and platforms who best promote those God-honoring principles of loving God and loving our neighbors. Dedicate our time and our energy and our finances to institutions of good work. We care in 3A. I'm all for us being able to. Do they get the gospel out? I know for a fact that one does. I think the other does too. But we're called to give our time, to give our abilities, to work for matters of good works. But in the process, give the gospel. And then lastly, we pray faithfully. Pray with thanksgiving upon your heart. How do you pray with thanksgiving on Monday night? How would we? Because listen to what it says. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I'm telling you what you do. You very clearly give thanks to God that you live in a country in which you can vote. That's where it begins. At least I have a voice. Now, maybe it's covered up. I don't know. But at least it appears to me that I have a voice to be heard. And so I begin with thanksgiving as I pray for that which is going to occur on Tuesday. I pray with thanksgiving. Thank God for my ability to vote, to participate in some degree in a messed up government. I pray for the leaders that are in position currently. I pray for guidance on how do I appropriately submit to that authority. Have you ever prayed for that? Okay, Lord, how do I graciously and how do I biblically submit to this authority that's over me? We pray for gospel-centered mercy ministries. Once again, 3A, we care. Missionaries that are in about in our own community and within our own government. We need to pray for those organizations. Pray that the election would result in a government that rewards good and punishes bad. Once again, don't know if I answered any questions this morning, but I know this. We have to vote with clear and good consciences on Tuesday, or we have to participate with clear and good consciences, or we don't vote with clear and good consciences. But it takes work. It takes work to be able to discern, can I vote for the character? Can't. Can I vote for a platform? Maybe. Can I vote to stop a platform? Possibly. That's where we are at. That's what the Word of God tells us, to be good citizens in the midst of all this, to proclaim the gospel at every step. We're going to have communion service. I know it's 12 o'clock, but we're going to have a short communion service because this, one reason. This proclaims the reason that you and I have freedom. The gospel can be seen in our own country in its election process. We still have a freedom in this country to vote. We still have a freedom to say who will rule us. But that freedom is only bought. The freedom for you and I, for all of eternity, is only bought by the blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so if we allow this election season to be able to say, my authority doesn't sit in an office in Washington. My authority died upon a cross on Calvary 2,000 years ago. Didn't remain there, but rose 3 days later, and today sits at the right hand of God himself, interceding for me, and sits on the very throne of God. My hope is in eternity and nothing temporal a matter. And so that's why I want us to take a look at it this morning as we look at our communion service. When it says, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Remember, he's not on a cross. He's not walking this earth. He's sitting on the throne of creation forever, where our eternal hope lasts.